The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 34. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." The word of God for the people of God.
Last month, Alex Honnold successfully scaled over 1,600 feet on the Taipei 101 skyscraper in Taiwan. And he did so without any ropes or any safety gear. It was quite the feat, and maybe you caught it because it was broadcasted live for anyone who wanted to see in the moment. And this, of course, is the same person who in 2017 climbed 3,000 feet up Al Capitan in Yosemite National Park, again, with no ropes or safety gear, anything of that sort. This is a man who is pursuing something. Yes, he's pursuing the top of whatever he's climbing for sure, but he's pursuing something deeper. In an interview after his climb of Al Capitan, he said, "The whole pursuit of this dream has allowed me to live my best life. That makes me, hopefully, the best version of me." Now, that statement is not something I want you to live your life by at all. But my point in bringing this up is that even in his climbing, Honnold is pursuing something, a thrill, an accomplishment, success, his best life, in his own words. See, to be human is to pursue. You pursue a career because you value accomplishment. You pursue relationships because you value connection. You pursue fitness because you value health. And after many years of slightly above average mediocre football, the Seahawks are pursuing a Super Bowl later today. And those aren't bad things, especially that last one, right? To be human is to pursue. We are hardwired to pursue, and we will give our time and our energy to that. We'll organize our days around that and pour out all our emotional energy into whatever that is. And there's a certain electricity about the pursuit. The athlete pushing toward a personal record, the artist staying up late to finish their work, the entrepreneur mulling over new ideas, the student buried in books to finally grasp that concept or idea. The question is not, am I pursuing? The question is, who or what are you pursuing? If you look at your calendar, your bank statement, your browser history, and laid them side by side, they would tell you what you are actually pursuing. Not what you say you pursue, but what you actually pursue. See, for many of us, we're pursuing things in such a way that makes them the ultimate, the center. We're hoping that just a little more of that thing will finally quiet the restlessness inside, and so we end up exhausted. Not because we are pursuing, but because we're pursuing the wrong center. We're asking created things to do what only the creator can. The problem is not that we are pursuing, let me be clear, but often the problem is that our pursuits are misdirected. See, what if the answer is not to stop pursuing, but to pursue the right thing, or better said, the right person? A.W. Tozer, in his classic book, The Pursuit of God, said, "We pursue God because, and only because, he has first put an urge within us that spurs us to pursuit." In other words, If you feel the pull to pursue Jesus, it's because he has already been pursuing you. But what if you don't feel like pursuing God? Maybe you're not sure about Jesus or Christianity or the Bible. Well, I would say that the fact that you're here this morning, the fact that you're listening to this sermon, maybe, just maybe, is evidence that God is in fact pursuing you. And maybe you don't believe me. I mean, that's totally okay. Hang in with me. But for each person who can hear my voice, Christ is inviting you to pursue him. Because Jesus pursues us, we should pursue him. That's what Matthew 9, 27 through 34 is all about. Because Jesus pursues us, we should pursue him. See, all throughout Matthew 8 and 9, Jesus has been the one who's doing, for the most part, the pursuing. He's moved toward lepers and outsiders and tax collectors. He's been the pursuer. But in this passage, the camera angle kind of shifts a bit. Here we see two blind men crying out. We see some friends carrying a mute man. And then in the background, some religious critics. We'll talk about them in a moment. See, again, the big idea for this morning is because Jesus pursues us, we should pursue him. And we're going to see this unfold in 14 points this morning. Some of you got really nervous right there, which I just love that you got nervous. Actually, just in three, no surprise. In fact, in a couple weeks, I have a sermon draft that's actually going to be in 2 points. So it is possible to preach in not 3 points. But first, 3 points here. Pursue him when he seems silent. Pursue him for those who can't. And then third, pursue him despite the critics. When he seems silent, for those who can't, and despite the critics. That's the path forward this morning. So first, pursue him when he seems silent. 27, we read, and as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." See, as Jesus walks, two blind men follow him. They can't see him, but they can hear him, and they can speak. And what they say really matters. "Have mercy on us, Son of David." That phrase, "Son of David," is a royal title. It's a confession that this ordinary-looking rabbi is actually the long-promised king from David's line. It means that they see something about Jesus that many around them do not. They see his identity even if they can't see his face. And yet, the next phrase is a bit unsettling if you're one of the blind men. Jesus passed on from there. And he keeps walking. The Son of David is within earshot. Their cry is honest and theologically rich and compact, but Jesus just keeps passing on from there. I mean, it would be easy if you were the blind men to just give up at this moment, but they don't. 28, when he, Jesus, entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes." They follow him all the way into the house. They refuse to let Jesus' apparent silence write their own story. They keep pursuing. And inside the house, away from the crowd, Jesus finally speaks directly to them. He asks, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they answer with that simple yet weighty confession, "Yes, Lord." We read then in 29, "Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away and spread his fame throughout the district." According to your faith, let it be done to you. That's not the first time we've heard Jesus say words like that. See, their faith is not forcing Jesus's hand. See, what we see here is that Jesus honors faith that pursues. See, how does this then speak to our experience when Jesus seems silent? See, some of you have walked through seasons where you've prayed and nothing seems to be happening. Silence in that space can feel like rejection. But what if? What if instead of rejection, there's actually an invitation? See, this story doesn't offer cheap explanations, but it does offer a pattern of faith. The blind men do not withdraw. They do not decide that his lack of immediate response means he does not care. I mean, how often do we want an immediate response from God? God, you have to show up right now in this way on my timetable. How often does that happen? And all the time in my life. But these men, they keep following him into the house. They keep pursuing. They keep chasing after Jesus. And sometimes for us, following him into the house means to continue to open up the Bible when yesterday it seemed to things just fall flat. It means continuing to pray even when your prayers feel small and repetitive and insignificant. It means continuing to show up to gospel community even when you don't feel like it. Continuing to obey and to do the next right thing even when you're thinking to yourself, what's the point? What's the fruit of this? Does this even matter? See, we often assume that if God is silent or if God delays, therefore he must be absent. But biblically, may I suggest to you that the most significant seasons of growth happen in that tension between God's promises and God's apparent delay. And faith in that space is not about pretending that the delay doesn't hurt. No, it is about refusing to walk away when God seems silent. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? That question is an invitation to keep pursuing. The blind men don't analyze his silence. They don't stand outside the house and say, if Jesus really wanted to help us, then he'd come to us. He'd come back to where we're at. No, they keep moving forward to him. They keep pursuing. See, let me double click on this. Will you keep pursuing Jesus when prayer seems too hard? Will you keep pursuing Jesus when it costs you time and humility and persistence? See, I bet for a lot of people in this room, the temptation that comes when God seems silent isn't necessarily to completely give up on God. You're probably not tempted to turn your back on God. The temptation is often something closer to just going through the motions, checking some boxes, still doing the things, prayer and serving and showing up, but inside, your heart isn't fully in it. Yes, your actions, they do matter, but God wants something deeper for you. He wants you to pursue him with your whole heart. And because Jesus pursues us, we should pursue him from the very depths of who we are, even when he seems silent. This leads then to our second point, to pursue him for those who can't. See, as soon as the blind men leave, another need presses in upon Jesus. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. A demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. He cannot speak. He cannot cry out. He's not able to say the words, Son of David, have mercy on me. He can't form the words that the blind men were able to speak. We're simply told, and don't miss this, he was brought to him. We don't know who brought him. Family, friends, maybe neighbors, whoever they were. We don't know. They did for this man what he could not do for himself. They pursued Jesus on his behalf. They literally carried him into the presence of Christ. And when the demon had been cast out, we read though in verse 33, the mute man spoke. And look at this, the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. And Jesus acts. The demon is cast out. The mute man speaks, and the crowds marvel. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. But what does this show us about pursuing Jesus for those who can't? See, in every church, in our church, Corndale, there are people like this man, those that are truly helpless, children not yet able to articulate faith, those with profound mental or physical limitations. And many of you are bringing those image bearers to him each and every week. What a beautiful thing that is. Some are spiritually paralyzed, locked in patterns of addiction that they cannot imagine a life apart from what they know right now. Some are so weighed down by shame that the idea of prayer just simply feels impossible, or at the very least, too difficult or not worth it in this moment. Some are locked in patterns of deep cynicism that any talk of faith just triggers this kind of defensive sort of posture, that they're not going to initiate the pursuit of Christ on their own, not now and maybe not for a really long time. And in that reality, there's an enormous place for intercessory prayer. Intercession is one way we can obey this text in our moment. To intercede is to say, Lord, I'm bringing this person to you. They will not or cannot or won't bring themselves, so here I am, bringing their name and their story and their needs before you. And now, of course, we believe in the personal need for conversion. That to come to saving faith, yes, each person must personally trust and receive Christ's finished work. And each Christian must continue to pursue and follow Jesus. And at the same time, often and very often, God uses others to bring others to him. The people in verse 32, they don't fix the man. They simply refuse to leave him where he is. They bring him to Jesus. And many of you do this every single week in quiet and ordinary ways. You scoop up a toddler in Coramdale Kids so a mom or dad can sit under the preach ward. You change diapers and pass out goldfish and sing simple songs about Jesus to children who can't yet articulate their faith, but you are bringing them to him. This is a beautiful picture of verse 32. And a huge part of my own story and my own formation is vivid memories that I have of almost every single morning, me walking down the stairs and seeing my mom in the kitchen, Bible open, and praying for me and for my younger brother that one day we would come to know and love Jesus. And almost every day after school, I'd come home, and my mom and some of her friends that had kids similar ages as me and my brother were praying together, praying for us to come and know the Lord. It's a beautiful picture of bringing us before the Lord in prayer. Something that many of you in this season of life are doing right now for your children. See, let this short verse be an encouragement and a reminder that often the unseen and thankless things, they matter. They matter to God and they matter to the people around you. It is a huge part of how Jesus pursues his people is through unseen acts of love and persistent prayer. See, for many of you in this room, you are here because someone else brought you. You're a living example of verse 32. It is so fun to be a part of a church where it feels like every single week someone is here because someone else brought them so that they might encounter Christ. And now we have more space for that, right? I mean, practically, living out verse 32 might begin with, for you, creating a list of names and regularly praying through them. You ask God not only to change them, but to make you more patient and gentle as you wait. And you pray that you would steward the small openings that do appear, the question, the crisis, that moment of honesty. And you resist both despair, like they'll never change, or control, like I can make them change. And instead, you stand in that vulnerable space of faithful asking. Because ultimately, you bring them to Jesus because you know what Christ is like. He is the one that hears the prayers of parents and of spouses and of friends. Jesus is the one who can do in a moment what you could never do in a lifetime. Because Jesus pursues us, we should pursue him for those who can't or won't. The mute man did not pursue Christ on his own. No, Christ pursued him through the hands and feet of those who brought him. But even with all of this pursuit, whether it's pursuing him even when he seems silent, or even pursuing him for on behalf of others. With all of that pursuit, there can still be pushback and critique, which leads to our third point. See, so far we've seen, first, pursue him for when he seems silent. And second, pursue him for those who can't. But then third, pursue him despite the critics. See, this passage closes with a split screen of sorts. On one side, the blind men are seeing. The mute man is speaking. The crowds are marveling, saying, never has anything like this been seen in Israel. But then on the other side, the last verse, verse 34, the religious leaders have their arms folded in a posture of critique. We read, the Pharisee said he casts out demons by the prince of demons. See, they cannot deny that something has happened. The man who couldn't speak a moment ago now is able to speak. The demonic oppression has clearly been lifted, but they reinterpret the things that have happened to make things convenient for them. This man casts out demons by the prince of demons. This is not a lack of evidence problem. It's a heart problem. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So says the psalmist. And here, if they admit that Jesus is doing the work of God, they must rethink their categories, reconsider their status, and relinquish their control. So what do they do instead? Well, they accept an alternative narrative. They buy into a different story. They choose a story that allows them to not to have to change. They choose to reinterpret the work of God for something more manageable and convenient for them. That way, they don't have to surrender. They don't have to change. They don't have to pursue. And how often does this happen? How easy is it to accept an alternative, buy into a different narrative, choose a story that makes it so I don't have to change? I don't have to pursue Christ with everything I have. As the famous line goes, the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay, and the same Jesus who melts the hearts of the needy hardens the resolve of the self-assured. This is how criticism often functions. See, when Christ begins to change someone dramatically, freeing them from addiction, healing a marriage, giving them a tenderness and a humility that wasn't there before, some rejoice, some are confused, and some feel threatened. And sometimes the criticism is kind of religious. Like you're being too emotional. You're chasing experiences. Sometimes it's, oh, you've become one of those people. You're just using religion as a crutch. Sometimes the critic lives inside your own head, whispering, that wasn't really God. You just worked harder. That was just fortunate circumstances. Don't be naive. Don't actually surrender everything. Don't actually give up everything and pursue him with all that you have. No. That's just how life turns out. See, if you're going to deeply pursue Jesus, you will have to decide whose voice carries the most weight. The Pharisees in verse 34 see the same things happen as everyone else that's there, yet they simply refuse to interpret them in a way that leads to surrender and pursuit. Mere proximity to Jesus does not mean that you will be transformed by the presence of Jesus. The Pharisees had proximity, but they remained unchanged by Christ. And if you let that spirit shape you, you will find yourself attending church, listening to sermons, and seeing lives around you transformed and staying basically the same. You'll remain safe on the sidelines, always evaluating, always critiquing, but never actually pursuing. That's a dangerous place to be. Criticism of God's work in other people's lives only hardens your own soul. And when you can't see the work of God right in front of you, again, beware. That is a dangerous place to be. The blind man actually saw Jesus before he saw him physically. Son of David, have mercy on me. The religious leaders physically saw Jesus, but in fact, their criticism reveals they actually saw and knew nothing. And that's what criticism does. It blinds. The Pharisees were so sure they knew how God should work. They had a preconceived idea, but their criticism reveals that they, again, see and know nothing. They aren't actually pursuing God. They're pursuing their own version of God. See, let that be a warning to you. Don't let your criticism and self-assuredness keep you and keep others from actually pursuing Christ. Again, because Jesus pursues us, we should pursue him despite the critics. Not by becoming defensive or combative, but by quietly choosing obedience over image, worship over reputation, and the love of Christ over any approval or praise of any crowd. Because Jesus pursues us, we should, with delight and joy, pursue him. That's the call of this text this morning. But let me remind you that the good news of the gospel is that your pursuit of Christ is always, always a response to his greater pursuit of you. God is the one who made the first move. These blind men cry out, "Son of David, have mercy," because for centuries prior, God has been promising that David's greater son would come. Promises spoken through the prophets, sung in the Psalms, and embodied in Israel's history have fully and finally come in Jesus. And the reason that any of us in this room feels a faint tug to pursue Christ is because God has been pursuing you all along. He pursued you from the incarnation. That God does not wait for you to climb all the way up to him. No, he comes down to our world, taking on flesh and bones, entering into our smallness and sin. He demonstrated his pursuit in his earthly ministry, eating with the tax collectors and sinners and touching the unclean, and pursued all the way to the cross. That the one whose touch gave sight became, in a sense, blind, shrouded in the darkness of judgment. The one who set people free became mute in death. His voice was silenced in the tomb. And the one who cast out demons allowed himself to be surrounded by all of the jeers and taunts of those around him as if he were the cursed one. He bore the wrath that our idols deserve. He absorbed the full weight of all of us, all of our misdirected pursuits. And then on the third day, he rose again. The one who was silent in death now speaks peace to sinners and power to the hopeless. The one wrapped in grave clothes now clothes his people in his perfect righteousness. But friends, the pursuit does not stop there. That God sent his spirit upon his disciples and sent them across the whole earth, because that is how broad and how wide his pursuit is. That he is gathering for himself a people from every nation and tribe and tongue. And right now, the risen Christ is not abstract. He's not an idea to analyze. He is the living Lord who at this moment is pursuing you through his word by his spirit in this gathering of people. He is pursuing those who feel a deep silence, inviting you to follow him, to keep following, to keep seeking, to keep asking, to keep knocking. To trust that his silence is not an absence, but an invitation. He's pursuing those who feel helpless, drawing them through the prayers and love and support of others around. He's pursuing those who've been standing at a distance, where their default posture is critique and just simply analyzing. And he's calling you not to analyze his work, but to simply receive it by grace. See, how do we respond to all this? See, let me be clear if I haven't already. The invitation of this text is not simply do more chasing. Not at all. But it is. Turn your chase toward the one who has chased you all the way to the cross and empty tomb. To be human is to pursue. The question isn't if you are pursuing. The question is who or what you are pursuing. And for you, you should pursue him with everything that you have. You should run after him, go hard after Jesus. Lay down your backup plans. Lay down that half-baked, half-hearted discipleship. Lay down that apathy and that complacency. Lay down the idea that you can keep one foot in the kingdom and one foot in your little empire. Because Jesus pursues us, we should pursue him. Not as people trying to get God's attention, but as people stunned that we have it already. Not as people trying to earn his love, but people being awakened to the reality of how deep the Father's love is for us. Our pursuit of him does not make God love us more, no. But God's pursuing love should compel us to pursue him. So pursue him. Jesus is better. Give him your best years. Give him your gifts and your ambitions and your future. Let him decide where you live and what job to take and who to serve and all of those things. Pursue him. Because his mercy is better than the approval you're chasing. His presence is better than the comfort you're just clinging to. Pursue him because his kingdom is better than your fickle little empire you're trying to build. The king you seek is the king who first sought you. Jesus, friends, is better than any other fickle or vain pursuit that we would place in front of him. So run hard after your Savior. Because Jesus pursues us, may we be people who pursue him. Father, I ask that you would make this a deeper reality in each of our lives. Would you forgive me, forgive us for our complacency and our apathy? Help us and give us eyes to see that you are already at work, that you have already been pursuing us, and may we respond with a deeper love and hunger and adoration of you. So stir our affections. Move amongst us, Spirit, we pray. Help us to see the beauty of Christ. So work amongst us in a beautiful and tangible way that we pray. In your name, amen.